Again, please turn, if you would, to Psalm 135. As I mentioned earlier, this is the last, or not the last, it's the first psalm that follows the concluding psalm of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. You may remember, if you're with us, in the summer of 2023, we actually had a sermon series in those Psalms of Ascent, 120 through 134. And they all bear that title because they are most likely sung, Psalms of Ascent, by the Israelites during their pilgrim journeys where they would make their way up to the temple in Jerusalem, three times a year for their celebration. And we saw how those Psalms of Ascent are a sort of outline for us, actually, too. Like, they're pilgrim psalms for present-day Christians who are on a pilgrimage and journey to that celestial city, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this morning, and again on Christmas Eve, on Tuesday, we're going to look at this psalm, which immediately follows the Psalms of Ascent, and we're going to see how this psalm, Psalm 135, is all about how and why we ought to praise the Lord. Okay? How we ought to worship Him and why we ought to worship Him. Why we ought to praise Him. So let's look together at our scriptures. At Psalm 135. And I'm going to read the entire passage. We're going to look at the end on Christmas Eve, but it's good to hear the whole psalm together. So Psalm 135, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, every year around this time, if you live in America, you probably see or have seen It's a Wonderful Life. Right? The great classic movie. If you have a television, you've probably seen it growing up, and it's a movie. It's a Wonderful Life that I actually never grow tired of. You know, there's some movies you can't, but it's one I could see over and over again because it's a story of a man who lives a life of compassion in action. That's what I would call it. Compassion in action. You remember the main character, George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart. Has these lofty dreams of seeing the world, right? Of traveling to far off distant places. He wants nothing more than to shake the dust off this crummy little town off his feet and get out and make something of himself, right? And to go into the world and have all these great adventures. But instead, he finds himself through various events and circumstances living the entirety of his life in that crummy little town, right? But it's more than a story of a man who finds himself the victim of his own destiny. It's the story of a man who sacrificially gives of himself for everyone in that crummy little town. So even though he never sees the world or makes his fortune, at the end of the movie, the whole town, remember, they toast him. And what do they toast him? They toast him as the richest man in town, George Bailey. And he doesn't have a dime to his name. But they call him the richest man in town. So It's a Wonderful Life, in my thinking anyway, is a story of compassion in action. George Bailey sacrificing of himself to help the poor, the downtrodden members of his community. But it's also, right, a story of a man who learns to take stock in the blessings in his life, right? And so the title of the movie comes from something that he learns at the end of the story, right, when he realizes and they say to him, George, you've had a wonderful life. Well, this morning I'd like for us to reflect on these two themes as we're looking at this psalm, compassion in action and the wonderful life that we have in Christ. So, compassion in action and the wonderful life that we have in Christ. And as we reflect on those two themes, we're going to see that the two are intimately connected. As a child of God, you have a wonderful life because of the compassion and action of Christ. Okay? You have a wonderful life because of the compassion and action of Christ. Now, when I use the word compassion, several things may come to your mind. You may think of compassion like of a mother who lovingly tends to the wound of her child who just skinned his knee as she's showing compassion. Or you may think of aid workers who go into various parts of the world, right, where people are starving and they clothe and feed the poor. Or you may think of a righteous king who has compassion on one of his lowly subjects. One who has no voice and he intervenes to help them. He shows compassion to them. Now all those ideas are associated with that word compassion and they have something in common. They all refer to someone who has sympathy for another who is in distress. Right? Compassion. Having sympathy for another person who is in distress. But it's not merely sympathy for those who are in distress, right? Compassion is sympathy for those in distress, desire accompanied by a desire to help and provide comfort, right? So having sympathy for those people and then a desire to help them. So true compassion has both of these elements, if you think about it. Sympathy for people who are in need and a desire to help them, right? That has to go together. To alleviate that distress. So sympathy and a desire to help. The Lord's sympathy for those in distress and His desire to alleviate that distress is really the main theme of this psalm. We're going to see that in a little bit. But first, I want you to notice how this psalm begins as a sort of call to worship. Right? A call to praise. A call to reflect on God's goodness to us. His goodness to us as a chosen people. We who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. We who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Look what he says as it opens in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. So notice, to whom is this psalm addressed? It's to the servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, right, appropriated to you by faith, then praise Him, the psalm says. It's not a suggestion, right? It's not good advice. It's what you do because of who you are. You know, I sometimes hear people say interesting things about a particular worship experience that they've had, right? Well, I didn't like that song, or I liked that song, or I couldn't worship, or it was too distracting, or where's the piano? Sorry, that's a little too close to home. I've even selfishly, though, thought some of those things, right? When you're visiting or worshiping in a church, or maybe even here. But then I learned of a different, more biblical perspective from a good friend of mine. It's the perspective that I think comes through in this psalm. My friend said this provocative thing. He said, I own my worship. That sounds weird at first, but think about it. He said, I own my worship. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, as long as I'm in a Bible-believing church with sincere Christians, I can worship the Lord. I can sincerely, with my heartfelt joy, worship God in just about any church as long as they're sincere Christians believing the Bible, right? Now I thought, man, if only more people had that kind of attitude when it came to worship. If only I had that kind of attitude when it came to worship. And that's the point of the beginning of this psalm. Praise the Lord, but the guy next to me can't sing. You're not listening. Praise the name of the Lord, but there's no piano. You're still not listening. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, but I don't feel like praising Him today. For crying out loud, you who stand in the house of the Lord, praise His name. You who are in the courts in the house of our God, don't just stand there. Praise Him. I mean, it's emphatic, isn't it? So you get the gist. Praise Him. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Just praise Him. What follows then in the rest of this psalm are really five reasons why you and I, as God's people, ought to praise Him. We're going to look at the first four this morning for why we ought to praise God. And then on Tuesday, on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at that fifth one. So if you want the conclusion, the rest of the story, I'll see you Tuesday. But here, look at verse 3. This is the first reason for which we ought to praise the Lord. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. Have you ever just sat and meditated on the goodness of God? I mean, just thought about His goodness. Long ago, He created a place for His creatures, those created in His image. He made a perfect world for us to enjoy and have dominion over, right? Perfectly suited for us. And yet man sinned and brought this formerly perfect world under subjection to futility and sin. But in His goodness and His kindness, God entered into another covenant with mankind. We broke that perfect covenant, right, which required obedience. But God was good and gracious to enter into a second covenant with us. And in this second covenant, God promised that the seed of the woman, her offspring, would crush the head of the serpent. He promised to provide a sacrifice for us that would be a substitute, right, for our sin and failure in the first covenant. That covenant we often refer to as the covenant of grace, right? God made good on this promise, this covenant promise, this covenant of grace in the new covenant by sending His only begotten Son to meet the conditions of that first covenant, the covenant of works. That first covenant, right, you know, required perfect obedience and perfect in holiness, just as God created us to be. But the second covenant, this covenant of grace, requires faith in His obedient Son. Now, all we need do is turn and repent of our sins and trust in Christ, and we'll be declared perfect and holy as Christ is. So that's the big picture, if you think about it, of the goodness of God, right? In the history of redemption. But think about your picture, your personal picture, and how the goodness of God relates to your personal life. First off, you were born. You know, that didn't happen. It didn't have to happen, right? You were born. You were created. Second, you're breathing. That doesn't have to keep happening either, right? You're sitting here this morning breathing in and out of your lungs. I could go on, but you get the picture. There's much that we could praise God for in His goodness to us. You think about your family and your life experiences and how He's provided for you all through down the years. But even more than all of those normal blessings, consider this. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are presently, even now, accepted as righteous, holy, and perfect by your Creator. Despite those evil thoughts you had this morning, despite those sins and regrets that you can't seem to get out of your head and put behind you, if you have trusted in Christ, you are forgiven, and now you're part of God's family. You have eternal life. You have the entirety of your existence does not consist of what you and I now know. In His goodness, God has promised that you will get to live with Him forever. No end to an eternity of fellowship with this good and gracious God. And you know what? None of this started with you or with me, with your choosing to follow Christ. It all started because of God's choice. His choosing you. Look at verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. Now, when the Bible speaks of Jacob and Israel, the names are used interchangeably, right? you may recall, Jacob wrestled with God, but in the end, God changed his name to Israel. So when we talk about Israel and Jacob, right, it's the same. They're used interchangeably. And why did he succeed? Not because Jacob was any good, because God chose Jacob. If you know anything about the life of Jacob, if you remember Jacob, the supplanter, the man who grasped at the heel, the trickster, you know that Jacob was obviously not chosen because he was a righteous man. Far from it. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about Jacob. He says, Jacob had done neither good nor evil, yet thus the Lord determined and thus he spake. If it be said that the choice was made upon foresight of Jacob's character, it is perhaps even more remarkable, for there was little enough about Jacob that could deserve special choice. By nature, Jacob was by no means the most lovable of men. No, it was sovereign grace which dictated the choice. So let's be clear here, right? There was nothing in Jacob that merited God's choice. He didn't look forward in time and see that Jacob would someday accept him or be a good man and then go back in time and choose him, right, for himself. No, God's choice was free and unbounded and unmerited. But also note that here in this verse we are told that Jacob was chosen not merely for the benefit of Jacob himself. The Lord has chosen Jacob for who? For himself. Israel for his own possession. God chose this supplanter, this backstabber named Jacob, elected to love him and call him to himself, and then God changed him and gave him a new name. God did this. He chose Jacob for his own glory. So that he would once again have a people for himself who were called by his name, so that he could have intimate fellowship with his fallen creatures. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then God has done this exact thing for you. If you are a believer, you are not here today because God stepped out of time, came forward, right, saw what a treasure you were, and then went back and decided that you should be his. Right? No, he saw how worthless and inadequate you are without him. He had pity on you. He chose you. He elected you out of this world of sin and rebellion and showers his goodness on you. He took this sinful, corrupted, worthless shell of a human being and he said, I will put my spirit in you. I will breathe life into your lifeless soul. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, such that your desire will be now to praise and serve me. Now, for some people, I know because I've had these conversations and I've even, you know, sort of had to work through these things in my own mind. For some people, this whole idea that God chooses and elects a people for himself is repugnant. I admit, when I first learned this doctrine in the Bible, I was a bit perplexed. It can be perplexing. After all, who can know the mind of God? And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to examine how does God's mind operate, right? But try this. Instead of trying to wrap your mind around God's will and election, try and wrap your mind around what it would be like if God didn't elect people for himself. Imagine what it would be like if God left us in our sin and misery. Imagine what it would be like if God didn't choose to send his Son into this world and then call you to faith in him. Without that sovereign electing love of God, there's no hope. Without God's choosing fallen men and women for himself, there would be no church on earth and heaven would be empty without his electing and choosing people for him. None would know him. None would praise him. But praise the Lord for his electing grace. This is what the psalmist is telling us. Praise the Lord for choosing you to be his son or daughter. He didn't have to do that. The Lord can't be compelled by anyone. He was compelled only by his love and his counsel of his will to give his love to you. So praise the Lord. If you belong to him, that means that he chose you and he deserves your praise. All right, so far the Lord is good. The Lord chose you. The third reason to praise him, the Lord is great. Now that sounds a lot like good, but it's not. It's different. Look at verse 5. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. So, think about this. The first reason we saw is that to praise the Lord is because He is good, because He is kind, because of His loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness, if you will. The second reason, because He chose you, because He chose you. This third one now, because He is great, that is, He does whatever He pleases. That's how great He is, right? He isn't great like Tony the Tiger, remember the Kellogg commercials? No, He's great like, well, God. There's no comparison, right? You can't actually measure His greatness according to any comparison. But notice He gives some specifics to His greatness here. God is great in that He is above all gods. There's no room in this place of worship for anyone or anything else to be worshipped, only God Almighty. And there's no room in your heart to worship anyone or anything else, only God Almighty. He is above all gods. Now notice also that in His creation, and this is what the psalmist is driving at here, God is a free agent. Right? We are not free agents in creation, right? We are subject to wind and rain and storms and all sorts of things. Hunger, right? You just can't be a free agent if you're a creature, right? You're subject to all the elements. But He's not constrained in any way like we are, right? Verse 6 is beautiful. Do you see what it says? Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. So you see what that means. Not only did God create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, not only did He create man in His image as the crown of that creation, not only did God choose and elect a people for Himself before they ever even knew Him, but whatever comes to pass in all of creation happens according to God's will, according to His pleasure. That's how great He is. John Calvin puts it this way. The psalmist expressly asserts every part of the world to be under the divine care and that nothing takes place by chance or without determination. And that brings us to our fourth reason for why we ought to praise the Lord. So just to recap, right, we first are called to praise the Lord for He is good, He's kind. Second, the Lord chose you, He elected you in love. And third, the Lord is great. He's all-powerful. He's above all other gods. He's a free agent. The fourth reason for which we are called to praise the Lord, to extol and make His name great, is the Lord is compassionate. Now remember our definition of compassion from earlier. It's sympathy for those who are in distress with a desire to help them. Those two things together. Sympathy for those in distress and a desire to help them. True compassion is a wonderful thing, but when we combine this idea of compassion with these other characteristics we've already looked at this morning, His goodness, His electing love, and His greatness, compassion moves from mere sympathy and desire into action. You see, if the Lord is good and kind, electing and choosing in love, as well as great and powerful, doing what He pleases, when you add compassion to that mix, you get action. You get glorious action. Look at verse 8. Psalm 135, verse 8. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. As we're approaching the new year, I was remembering growing up in church. On New Year's Eve, we would have a watch service. I don't know if you're familiar with that tradition, but it started at 8 p.m., sometimes earlier, and would go to 12:05. Right? And so all the church would gather, usually in the fellowship hall, and it's a time of fellowship, of singing hymns, hearing testimonies, enjoying refreshments together. Sometimes someone would force a slideshow of their summer vacation on the Jersey Shore on us. I'm not sure what that was about, why we had to watch that on Christmas Eve. But then we would end by praying in the new year. Well, as a young boy, I can tell you, especially in my early teenage years, I did not like the annual New Year's watch service. I would rather be anywhere else but there on Christmas Eve. Since then, though, I've come to cherish some elements of that New Year's Eve watch service. Not the slideshow of somebody's summer vacation at Jersey Shore, but there were other things that were beneficial, I think, and sort of reminders of God's goodness. For instance, there was this older lady in our congregation who every year would stand up during the testimony time and she would say, "The Bible tells us to count your blessings and name them one by one." And then she would do just that. Every blessing she could think of from the previous year, sometimes going back to her childhood, right, in the Depression. Like, here's how the Lord blessed us in the Depression. And here's, count your blessing, name one by one. And no one's going to tell her to sit down at this point. Like, stop praising God. You know, like, who's going to do that? Stop counting your blessings. So she went on and on and on. Well, I've since come to learn that she wasn't quoting the Bible. She was quoting a hymn, right? And I've since come to learn something else as well. She was right. You won't find this sentence, count your blessings and name them one by one, in the Bible. But what you do find is that over and over again, the people of God do just that. They count and name their blessings one by one. That is what the psalmist is doing here. He recounts just a few of God's blessings, right? We've just read them. The Lord's compassion and action on behalf of his people from the 10th and final plague in Egypt all the way through to the conquest of the promised land. In Canaan, he reminds the people of God about the specific compassionate actions of God when he mercifully delivered them and gave them an inheritance. He's counting their blessings and naming them one by one. Well, in keeping with this tradition of counting our blessings and naming them one by one, let me read for you how the Apostle Paul does this for us in the 4th chapter of Galatians. In fact, if you want, you can turn there to Galatians chapter 4. You may not be able to find a point of personal connection with God delivering the Israelites from Egypt, but if you are a child of God, you most certainly will find points of personal connection here in Galatians chapter 4. Look what Paul writes beginning in verse 1. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." When you count your blessings and name them one by one, be sure to begin with God's Son, Jesus Christ. The reason that God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law, Paul tells us, is twofold. One, to redeem us, to redeem those who were born under the law. And two, so that we would receive the adoption as sons, to redeem us and to adopt us. The most glorious compassionate action that ever took place was when the Son of God became man. The most important compassionate action known to man is that which we celebrate at this time of year as we remember and wonder at the incarnation. God became man. The God who is good, the God who chose you, the God who is great, almighty and omnipotent, this same God became a little child in the womb of a young girl. He emptied and humbled himself. Our children are all adults now, but I remember still when they were very young, they were amazed. I was amazed as a father to kind of see it as a child, and some of you may remember this or have gone through it, where you see a child developing their own kind of identity and understanding of who they are, right? And their place in the world. I remember speaking to them when they were very little, and I would say things like, you know, when I was a little boy, one of my favorite things was to do such and such. Or when I was your age, my father would do this with me. And suddenly they get really quiet, their eyes get big, and they say, I go, what, are you okay? Like, something's going on in your brain, what's wrong? And they'd say, wait, Dad, you were a little boy? Like for a little child who doesn't understand, right, things work, like how did that happen? I said, yes, of course, Daddy was a little boy, just like you, many years ago. And you can see the cogs moving in their little brain trying to put that together. How does that work? And suddenly, it hits them. My daddy was a little boy. If you want to count your blessings and name them one by one, begin with this. Your good, electing, almighty, compassionate God was once a little baby. And once you've recounted all that your God has done for you in becoming a little baby, growing into a man, living a perfect and holy life, going to the cross and dying for your sins, and then rising from the dead to give you new life in Him. Once you've counted all of those blessings, consider then all the personal blessings that you've enjoyed from God's hand since you were a little baby. You know what they are, right? They say hindsight 20/20. You can look back now and see all those ways in which God has blessed you. But then don't stop there. You know the conclusion that my sons particularly drew from the revelation that their daddy was once a little boy? If my daddy was once a little boy like me, that means that I will one day be like my daddy. And it sort of all clicked in their head. If the Son of God was once a little baby like me, that means that if He redeemed me and adopted me as His child, I will one day be like my Savior, perfect and holy as He is. Now, that's not to say we become God, obviously, but it does mean that because He became like us, we will be made like Him. That's compassion in action. As we close this morning, consider these verses 13 and 14 from our passage this morning from Psalm 135. Verse 13. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. One of the best reasons that I know for celebrating Christmas and remembering the greatest act of compassion in action of all time is so that all generations will remember to count their blessings. Starting at the beginning, when the Son of God became man. It's compassion in action, and that is why we praise Him. Let's pray.